Today's reading is Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your words be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're a regular at the evening service who has come to the morning service today because there isn't an evening service, you might be feeling slightly worried. There might be an ominous feeling because you've noticed that the reading is the same as last Sunday evening and the title of the sermon is the same as last Sunday evening. So is the sermon going to be exactly what you heard last week? Well, I put your minds at rest. This is not the same sermon as last week. It's almost a complete rewrite, a revamp, as you might say. So I put your minds at rest, I hope. If you're a morning service regular, you might have a bit of a sense of deja vu, at least in terms of the chapter we're in. We were working through this section of Matthew's Gospel before Christmas. We got as far as verse 33, I think it was the week or two, Second Advent, I think it was. And then in Advent, we turned our attention more specifically to Christmas. Now, the fact that I'm picking it up again isn't because I'm planning to carry on a series on Matthew. In February, we'll begin something almost certainly in the book of Acts, a bit of variety for us. But what I want to do in the meantime is there were two or three passages that I missed out on the way through for one reason or another, and this is one of those. I did actually do 41 to 46 at the evening service the week before Christmas, but this bit and the bit about paying taxes to Caesar, I missed out on the way through, so we're sort of backfilling. You may remember we're in a section where conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders is coming to a head. He told some parables, three parables, which are all somewhat provocative and directed at the religious leaders. Meanwhile, they have posed him a series of test questions about their religious tradition, and the one we're looking at today is the third of those. Now, Matthew tells us that it's a trick question, or it's a testing them, verse 35. A lawyer asked him a question to test him. Lawyer doesn't mean lawyer in our sense, it means a specialist in religious law, but of course for them, religious law and the law of the land were very strongly overlapped, but it is basically a more of a theological than a legal question in its background. And actually, you have to say, the question on its own, if Matthew hadn't told us that it's a test, is a not unreasonable question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law, or the greatest commandment in the law? Interestingly, Matthew doesn't tell us how this lawyer reacts. But if you read the similar passage in Mark chapter 12, Mark does record that he actually responds quite positively. So perhaps not a completely lost cause. But Matthew doesn't give us that. I want to start by clearing some undergrowth in a way with two rebuttals, zwei Widerlegungen. Here are two views which are commonly held but misleading, beziehungsweise they're wrong. And the first is this. Keeping the second of these commandments makes you a Christian. Now, that's quite a common view in our society, especially in sort of respectable middle-class circles. You hear variations of it at funeral visits, certainly you do in England. He was a good man. He, she didn't do anyone any harm. He didn't have a bad word to say about anyone. All variations on the, he loved his neighbour. She loved her neighbour. And if you believed those comments, you'd think you were living in a society of saints. Or at least a society of do-gooders, of Gutmenschen. But even if it were true in any particular case that that person did love their neighbour, when it comes to the question of whether someone is a Christian, it's neither here nor there. It doesn't define what a Christian is or make you a Christian. However much we may love our neighbour, it does nothing to affect our fundamental status before God. That's because however much good we do, it doesn't overcome the basic obstacle to us being right with God. The obstacle that makes an untroubled relationship with God impossible. That obstacle, that hindrance, is that we are separated from God by our sin. That's a rather unpopular word nowadays. It's considered a bit old-fashioned. The psychologists and psychiatrists tell us it's bad for our self-esteem to talk about sin. But we can't understand the Christian message without it. In fact, we can't understand ourselves and the world we live in without it. And one way of thinking about sin is as the opposite of love. So love is seeking to please the other, doing what is best for the other, not myself. Sin is seeking to please myself, doing what is best for me, regardless of the cost for others around me. And even with those we're most devoted to, those that we would claim to love and do love, our spouses, our children, our parents, close friends, we find it hard in practice to love consistently in those terms, always to do what is pleasing to the other rather than what is pleasing to myself. Now that's regrettable when we sin against our neighbour. It undermines family, it undermines society. But it is catastrophic when that instinct towards sin is directed towards God. It has consequences for that relationship. Because God, who is perfect love, cannot just ignore it. That would be unjust, which would not be consistent with his love. And more to the point, sin is actually an expression of evil. However mild it might be in any particular case, it is still an expression of evil. And that would not be, it would not be consistent with God's perfect goodness, what we often describe as his holiness, to ignore that evil. The reformers were in the year 500 years of Reformation, so we'll probably be referring to the reformers a lot this year. The reformers talked about human beings being totally depraved. Völlig verdorben, something like that. I'm not exactly sure what the terminus technicus is. They didn't mean by that that every one of us is as bad as we possibly could be, or that every part of our lives is as bad as it possibly could be. What they mean by totally depraved is that every part of us, the totality of us, is damaged by sin in one way or another. There is no part of us which is fully as it should be, loving as God loves, rather than loving self at the cost of others. Or, in terms of Jesus' words that we're about to come to, heart and soul and mind are all corrupted in one way or another by our sinful instincts. So in short, sin breaks our relationship with God. It separates us from his perfect love. So however well we do at loving our neighbour, it won't help us with the even more important relationship, that with our Heavenly Father. Every Gutmensch is still a sinner in need of a saviour. And you remember the words that Jesus heard at his baptism that were also heard by some of the disciples at the Transfiguration, similar words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Well, something needs to happen in order for God to speak those words to each of us as he spoke them to his Son. More on that in a few minutes. For now, I just wanted to rebut that common view that keeping the second commandment, being a good mensch, is really what makes you a Christian. That may leave you thinking you've got to keep the first commandment then to be a Christian. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And in another version, Mark, I think, adds with all your strength. Well, that's got a bit more truth to it. In theory, that would make us okay with God. That would mean, if we loved in that way, that he was pleased with us and could delight in us as he desires to delight in us. The problem is not the theory, but the practice, is none of us manage it. That's why this view, too, is misleading, even wrong. And if the first wrong view, it's about loving your neighbour, it tends to be held by those who are outside the church, this is a view which tends to be held by people within the church. After all, there is some truth in it. This is what a Christian is aiming to do. The key word in that heading is make. What is it that makes someone a Christian? If we're thinking that it's keeping commandments like this one, we're on the wrong track. I've already indicated why that is the case. To quote a famous, or misquote a famous German, wir schaffen es nicht. We don't manage to love as we should. We'd need to be hitting 100% on both of these commandments in order to be fully pleasing to God. A God who is perfect love and perfect goodness. So none of us can claim that. Rather than asking the question what, we're better off asking the question who. Who is able to do what is needed to restore us to this relationship? Who is able to do what is needed to make us pleasing in the sight of God? The gospel that we are reading tells us who and gives us indications of how. And actually, I was going to refer to Matthew 20:28, but you've actually heard this verse already from Mark's gospel, I think, this service, when Larry declared forgiveness. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, a ransom, a Lösegeld, is paid to set free those held in captivity. Jesus' death was a ransom payment that set us free from captivity to sin and its consequence, especially this consequence of a broken relationship. It's what we remember every time we come to the Lord's Supper and receive bread and wine. Jesus died to put us right with God. He died to restore us to that life for which we were each lovingly created. He liberated us from sin. He paid the ransom for us. That's what makes someone a Christian. Something done for us by Jesus Christ, not something we have to do ourselves. So if living by these commandments doesn't make me a Christian, what's the point of them? Does it matter if I just ignore them? Are they just there perhaps to make me feel bad? There's a bit of truth in that. We're told that the law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law shows us our sin and our need so that we will run to the Saviour to be set free. But it's more accurate and much more healthy to think about these two commandments as characterizing Christians, not making us Christians. They describe the way a Christian should be once Jesus Christ has restored us, just as looking at the fruit on a bush or a tree tells you if the plant is healthy So lives filled with love for God and for our neighbour are the fruit which reveal whether our relationship with our Heavenly Father is healthy or not. They're the things that should characterise us. That doesn't mean we are to be entirely passive and these fruit just develop and Jesus does it all for us, so to speak, drops godliness into our lives. We have to work with, but we couldn't do it on our own. They're intended as a goal to work towards, but they're not intended to be our exams that we have to pass in order to be pleasing to God. Now, on New Year's Day, we looked at the verse for the year, the Jahreslosung, which I'll remind you what it is. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. That verse tells us what happens to those who accept what Christ has done for us, who say, yes, Jesus, yes, I want my ransom payment to be paid by you. When that happens, when we turn to Christ and trust in him, God gives us this new heart, not a hard heart, a stone heart, but a soft heart of flesh. It brings with it a desire to love as he does, because now his spirit is dwelling within us, helping us to love. And it gives us strength to begin to love as he does. Just one little hint there in that verse. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The Holy Spirit within us enables us and empowers us to live in ways which are pleasing to God. So what will this life look like in practice? Basically, it will mean reorientation, a new shape and a new direction in our life. So we could think of it in terms of two hallmarks or kensaishin of the healthy Christian. So in terms of the vertical dimension, it'll mean God at the centre, not me at the centre of my life. What does it mean to love my neighbour? To love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Well, it will mean seeking to please him. Remember our definition of love and of sin? That love is seeking to please the other, doing what is best for the other, not for myself. It'll mean that our orientation in life, the goal that we're striving for, is to be pleasing to God in every area of our lives, and with all that we are, with the totality of our being, our thinking and being and doing. One could divide up heart and soul and mind and try and think of different areas of life, but because the Hebrews thought slightly differently, the Jews thought differently, heart was actually a place where you did your thinking as well as your loving. It's all a bit more overlapping than that. Best to understand it as simply all that we are. But that question in our mind. Another thing, I think, as well as being seeking to please him, will be the, again, rather old-fashioned idea of being surrendered to him. That's captured in the German word Hingabe, sich hingeben. That's part of putting him in the centre. We're quite happy to pray that in the Lord's Prayer, aren't we? Your will be done. But are we actually willing to surrender our own will if it's clashing with God's will being done, whatever God's will might be in any particular situation? We may have terribly godly goals and ambitions and aims for our life, but they're not actually God's goals and aims and ambitions for our life. Are we willing to surrender even things which may have come from a godly motivation and say, Lord, your will be done in my life? In glad and joyful surrender. that many of you are parents, and it's worth just being conscious of this issue in terms of your ambitions for your children. God's will be done, or our will be done for our children. Naturally, you will want them to be successful and all sorts of blessings throughout their life and so on. But what will really matter to you? Will it be that God's will is done in their lives? Now, I came across quite a challenging example of this in this book, which I mentioned. We mentioned this, I think, at the beginning of last year. It's written by a Christian leader, a pastor in England, who is same-sex attracted but committed to living according to biblical teaching. And he describes one conference he was at, and actually when I read it, I realized I had actually been at the conference and heard the exchange. And there was a discussion going on between him and another chap was being asked questions. The other chap was in charge of a ministry to same-sex attracted people in a church in England. And I think the question sort of came up to this guy who's not same-sex attracted, how he would feel if any of his children turned out to be attracted to the same sex. How would he feel about that? Would that be in tune with his ambitions for his children? And the answer was this. I'll just quote what he says, this paragraph. I was helped enormously by the reply of another panel member at that conference to this question. He's also the married father of two sons. He said something like this. We, that means he and his wife, most of all, want our boys to grow up as godly and mature Christians. Some of the most godly and mature Christians we know are same-sex attracted. So why should we be so afraid of them growing up as same-sex attracted? Now, obviously, that's within the Christian context, so you don't live that out. But within a fallen world, we're all messed up in one way or another. That's quite a strong thing for a parent to say about their ambitions for their children. That was, in a way, saying, thy will be done. Do whatever is needed with my children that they would be godly and Christ-like. That will be part of loving God with heart and mind and soul. Two examples, pleasing God and surrender to him. And perhaps another thing which I won't dwell on, I'll simply quote and leave you to think about, is spending time with him. Think of people that you love and you want to spend time with them. And in comparison with that, how much time do you spend with God? How much time do you make day by day for spending time with him? That will be another mark of loving him. And then the second area, the mark of loving my neighbour, will be that my neighbour is at the centre, not me at the centre. Again, this idea we'd be aiming to please the other, aiming to give and not to take, willing to put ourselves out for the sake of others. That means loving people not just for what we get out of it, not even just for the sake of the gospel, loving them for their own sakes, because they're creatures in the image of God that he loves. Who is the other? Again, I'll abbreviate this a little bit from last week, but Jesus is actually quoting from Leviticus 19 when he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And there are two places it comes up. First of all, in that chapter, verses 17 and 18, he talks about loving your fellow Israelite, loving those who are your neighbor who is like you. And so you can be sitting there thinking, okay, well, that's not too difficult. Same culture, same language, same sort of understanding, close to me. And then at the end of the same chapter, if you want the reference, 33 and 34, he says, love the sojourner, the person, the fremdling in the land, the person who's not your culture, who's not like you, who speaks a different language, who behaves very differently from you. And that's rather more challenging for us, isn't it? We will be those who love the neighbours who are very different from us. Well, living by these two commandments doesn't make us into Christians, but they reveal how we are doing as Christians. They are to characterize our lives, and more as we continue in the faith. And those of us who've been a Christian for quite a long time need to be careful that we don't just tick that box and say yes. Because actually what often happens is when you've been going 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, is you begin to sit back and think, well, I'm doing quite well. And again one notices people that I would describe as being stuck in their Christian life. They're not actually any longer moving forward. They're not loving God more and more. They're not loving their neighbor more and more. But they've just come to Stillstand. We have to be careful when we've been at it for a while, that we are not drifting into that way of thinking. Perhaps before I come to a closing point, just to point out, this is a command to love. You shall love the, it's a commandment. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. The fact that Jesus says it as a command tells us that it won't always be easy. I often say at wedding sermons, today you feel like loving your husband, your wife, but real love is not about how you're feeling, but it's the act of the will. And it will be an act of the will that we decide day by day whether we will love God and love our neighbour as ourselves. So it won't always be easy. It'll sometimes be very tough, and sometimes we will get close to despairing. We had that in the last song, didn't we? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the sin within or something like that, we need to remember. Here are three things to call to mind and reflect on when we're struggling to love as we should. First thing is simply the love shown us by the Father. Reflect on how much God loves you. One song we sometimes sing before communion says this: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Perhaps we can personalize that and reflect on it. How deep the Father's love for me, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make me, with all my mess ups and failings, his treasure. If you're not feeling very motivated to love, remember the Father's love for you. And remember the example set by the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you know about this wristband, WWJD, what would Jesus do? A good question to ask when you're trying to work out what's a godly thing to do. But maybe sometimes it could be WDJD, what did Jesus do? We can look at his life and see how he loved and say, what did Jesus do? That's the example before us to give us some idea of what it will mean in our situation. He was the one human being who ever lived, who always loved the Lord his God, his heavenly Father, with all his heart and all his soul and all his strength, and always loved his neighbor as himself, was always willing to put himself out for his neighbor. So if you're struggling to love God or your neighbor, remember the example set by the Son. And finally, remember the power given by the Holy Spirit. And we're back there with that verse from Ezekiel. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Claim that. He's promised. Claim it. Say, Lord, give me more of your Holy Spirit, that I might love you more and love my neighbor more. And I'll close with a similar verse from Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing. The law is no longer outside us and condemning us, but it's within us, an increasing desire to live God's way and to be pleasing to him and so on. That again is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Some of you will have had a sense of deja vu in hearing that verse. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, because there's something we sometimes say in the communion service. I thought we'd finish with this. So if you turn to the purple cards on the first page, do you see there's a little point where it says a summary of the law is read. I will read the summary of the law and then we will respond with that little prayer. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "The first commandment is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the only Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Lord, have mercy upon us and write your law on our hearts, we pray. Amen.